Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, in order for us to continue to esteem the Lord's will, let's turn in our scriptures to Mark chapter 9. Confess, this is not going to be the normal looking, staying in these verses, expository sermon to which you're accustomed, but this is going to be a point of beginning for us to think on a little bit broader topic than is presented precisely here or altogether here that will call us to go to several other passages of Scripture. So I hope that you'll keep your Bibles handy so that you can be looking to those things. But we will look, first of all, this morning in Mark chapter 9, verses 30, just through verse 32. Verses 30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. I want us to concentrate a little bit just on that last phrase of verse 32. They didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. This is the second of three predictions of the suffering and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospel of Mark. One found in chapter 8, as Jesus predicts his death and suffering, as Peter jumps up to rebuke him and say, "Lord, we'll never let this happen." You'll remember that occasion. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." This being the second of those predictions. And again, the confessed misunderstanding of the disciples. And then the third is found in chapter 10, as Jesus again declares that he will suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders of the day. And we get more indications that the disciples still do not understand what's going on, as James and John along the way are arguing with each other and about who will be the greatest, and they're coming to Jesus and asking him for this place of position. And the rest of the disciples are indignant at the reality that James and John would be asking such a question about their placement in the kingdom. And you've heard me say this over and over as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, that the disciples are hearing these things about the kingdom, but they're just not understanding. They're not getting what Jesus is here to do. They're not understanding that. We have the blessing of hindsight, of looking back to the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection, and the testimony and the evidence of Scripture that helps us to understand these things. And yet, many times I think we still do not understand what was accomplished on the cross. And so today I want to just ask the simple question, why did Jesus have to die? In fact, I wonder if someone were to walk up to you on the street or sit down with you at the table this week at lunch or in conversation, say, "You know, we're getting close to Easter and this resurrection thing. I don't understand it all. Why did Jesus have to die anyway?" What would you say? How would you respond to that question regarding the death of Christ on the cross? And I would submit to you that if you can't articulate an answer to that question, that that's a reflection or a betrayal of the fact that you probably don't understand what happened on the cross. And if we don't understand what happened on the cross, I think that puts us at a great liability in at least a couple of broad areas of the Christian experience. The first of those being a place of assurance. How can we have any hope of our right relationship with God through Christ if we understand not the work of Christ on the cross, the central redeeming act of Christ? If we don't understand that, what is our real hope of assurance in this life? But then perhaps more so in a day-to-day living out the life of the Christian, as we struggle and wrestle against temptations and the reality of our own sinfulness, how are we going to fight those things? What's going to be our weapon against our own flesh and our own tendency to sin and the reality that Satan comes and that all kinds of temptations flood our way in our day-to-day experience? What is our hope to respond to those? And I think we often call you to fix your gaze upon the cross of Christ as we battle against temptation and sin. And I can imagine you sitting out there going, "Yeah, okay, and what in the world does that mean?" Does that mean I carve out a cross out of wood and carry it around in my pocket, and every time I'm tempted to sin, I whip that baby out and stare at it real hard until the temptation goes away? Do I buy a cross? Do I hang one from my mirror in my car? Is it some mystical kind of experience that only the upper class of the Christian strata really know and understand? Is it this mysterious sort of thing? What does that mean? Well, I think that what it means is that we need to have some concrete truths upon which to fix our hope. Concrete truths about the work of Christ upon the cross, upon which we can meditate and in which we can place our hope when those things are barreling at us, when the fiery blast of temptation comes our way. The shield that we hope to hold up is truth about the work of Christ in redeeming us from our sin and from the power of sin and from the tempter. The word, the name Satan means that he's an accuser, and he will either accuse you of not being a Christian or he will tempt you as a Christian. And in those two kinds of ways, I think there are opportunities for us to battle against this as we think about the work of Christ upon the cross. So perhaps, prayerfully, these truths will become objects of our meditation. Perhaps I can encourage you to memorize some of these passages of Scripture, and that those things will be at your disposal then when you're dealing with these temptations and struggles in the Christian life. Now, the first of these truths, first of seven truths that I'd like to submit to you today, is that Jesus died on the cross because this was God's determined plan for redeeming His people. This was God's determined plan for redeeming His people. I often say to you, this was not a plan gone awry. It was not something that got upset at the last minute. It was not God taking a bad situation and making it good. But from the foundation of the earth, this was God's design to redeem His people. If you look into Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you will see there the clear prediction, I believe, that this one who has brought this temptation to Adam and Eve is going to be crushed. There's the recognition of the enmity that's going to be between him and the woman, between her seed and his seed. But then the last line of verse 15 says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And I think that the rest of the Bible is a commentary on this reality that God has this overarching plan of redemption, and that that plan revolves around the work of Christ upon the cross. As there His heel is bruised, but the head of the enemy of God, Satan, is crushed. And the power of sin and the death and the penalty of those things are put away forever. And so you can see this being worked out now in the life of Christ. As you go back into Mark, you notice that in Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer and die." If you look in there into the passage that we just read this morning, in Mark chapter 9, you'll see that Jesus says that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and men will kill Him, and He will rise again after 3 days. So these are all understandings that have been in the heart and mind of Jesus even since He was a little boy. As you see Him in the temple that day, left behind in Jerusalem after the Passover feast, in Luke chapter 2, His parents go back and they find Jesus, and He says, "Why were you searching for Me? Don't you know that I must be in My Father's house?" Other translations say, "Don't you know that I must be about My Father's business?" I bring that up to say that all through the life of Christ, there's been a sense of purposefulness, that there's been a shadow of a cross cast over His life. All in those days, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, reminds us that it was the will of God to crush Him, to bruise His own Son on behalf of those that He would redeem. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, communicate this in further, and in particular verse 5, when He says that God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, looking in retrospect at the work of Christ, says that through death Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so when Satan comes to accuse us of a faulty plan of redemption, we know that this has been God's design from the beginning, that this is not just something that He has piecemealed together, patchwork, but it has been the design and the direct desire of God for all of creation. You do not have to design a way of redemption. You don't have to choose out one amongst many. But there is one design. The Scripture tells us there is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. And so in our tremblings sometimes, we can hope in the unwavering design of God to redeem His people. Secondly, though, as we think about why Jesus had to die, not only was it in response to the plan of God, but Jesus died to rescue us from the wrath of God. Now I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, let me stop there just for a moment and say that the reason that Satan is such an effective accuser is because he is right. When you have this sense of accusation that you are a sinner, it is because you are. When we have this sense of Satan coming and saying, you deserve not these things, you can't be in the presence of God, you're a sinner, you're under condemnation, you have not obeyed the law. He's right. We have not. And that's why he's such an effective enemy, because he at least has that part right. And because he knows that all who are under sin are under condemnation, he wants everyone to be even as he is, under the same condemnation. But Galatians chapter 3, as you press on down through this passage, in verse 11 says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then the key, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The passage is telling us in very explicit terms and simple language that the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute. That He went to the cross in my place to receive in His own body the curse that was mine. And so all of the wrath that I rightly deserved was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ when He hung upon the cross, receiving that curse. Colossians chapter 2 speaks of the bill of legal debt that was against me. And he uses that language there in Colossians chapter 2 of a store owner who had these pads of wax. I don't know how they were exactly contained, but it seems that they would record the things that you had purchased from their store in this wax on this pad. And that was how your debt was kept. And then the passage goes on in Colossians chapter 2 to say that this legal debt was wiped out. And it's a term that's used there for a blunt-faced instrument that was wiped through the debt that was in the wax so that the debt is no longer seen. It's taken away. It no longer exists. And when the Scripture in Colossians chapter 2 says that this debt was wiped out, it goes on to say that this bill, this legal debt, was nailed to the cross. So that in the death of Christ, our debt is taken away. It's wiped out. And the curse is removed from us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6 indicates that the sin that we have committed has incurred the wrath. And because of our sin, the wrath of God is coming. But the Scripture also tells us that this death of Christ has removed this curse. Therefore, John in 1 John chapter 2 calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. That's a great word if you want to use that this week to impress folks around you. That Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. But what in the world does it mean? It's a good word that we ought to know. And it means that Jesus is the wrath-removing sacrifice. The wrath-removing sacrifice. He has taken away. The blood of Christ has removed from us the wrath of God. Now this is not just theological mumbo-jumbo, nor are they just big words with which we can impress our friends. This is the stuff by which we live. Because, beloved, what are you going to say this week when you sin? And Satan, the accuser, comes and says, "You must not be a Christian. You can't be right with God. What are you going to hold up as your defense? What are you going to say to him?" You know, I hear my children sometimes when they just don't know what else to say, they'll say, What are you going to hold up to Satan, the accuser, when he comes rightly pointing out your sin? You going to hold up your good works from last week? Are you going to point to someone across town who's worse than you, who deserves the wrath of God, hoping that because they're worse, you might escape by some measure of your own merit? What you hold up is Galatians chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and has removed the curse that I was due. I am no longer the recipient of the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been removed from me because Jesus Christ is my propitiation. He is the wrath-removing sacrifice. Christ has died in my place, the just for the unjust. And God would not be unrighteous toward me by punishing my sin a second time, nor would He denigrate the sacrifice of Christ by saying that something more must be done to me after what has already been done to Him, my substitute. I go free. You have no place. I'm not talking about getting into this speaking to Satan thing. I'm saying we need concrete biblical truth to hold up as our defense. This is the only thing that will help us survive the fiery storm. So God has set a plan of redemption. It is an ironclad, trustworthy plan. And Jesus Christ has died to remove God's wrath from me. But thirdly, Jesus has died that I might receive His righteousness. Jesus has died that I might receive His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God, He that is God, made Him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now let's not trip across that first phrase of this passage too quickly, that God made Him who knew no sin. How often do we meditate on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless? I don't mean that He just didn't do things that are forbidden by God's law, or that He just didn't omit anything that is commanded by God's law, but I mean that there was never the thought of the imagination of a heart inclination towards sin in His life. So much of my own sin just starts not in things I do or don't do, but in the very imaginings of my own heart. The vain imaginations of the corrupted heart that I have. And the Lord Jesus Christ had not these vain imaginations, these subtle thoughts or considerations of sin. Even as a little child, growing up with the frustrations of being a child. And boys and girls, how many of you have not known the frustration of being the little one around your house? Or not the parent at your house. Maybe you don't get to do what you want, and that frustrates you. Or things don't happen like you want them to happen. And it's difficult growing up, isn't it? The cereal you hope for is not available in the pantry when you wake up. You strike out in anger, frustration, sinful reactions to not getting what you want. Do you pretend that Jesus was not frustrated as a child? That He did not face difficulties as a child? And yet He did so without the vain imagination or the thought of a sin in His heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter by trade, the Scripture tells us. And if any of you have ever tried to drive a nail, you know the potential for sin in carpentry. If any of you have ever tried to cut a straight line with a saw, or try to make two pieces of wood that seemingly were cut perfectly fit together and they look like this, and yet He was doing it without craftsman laser-guided saws. Imagine the frustrations that must have been a carpenter's in that day, the difficulties and challenges that were His, living in difficulty and probably poverty. And then the Lord Jesus Christ going to the temple and hearing the twisted, goofed up, corrupted teaching that was there, hear the sinless, perfect Son of God, the author of Scripture, hearing His own work maligned. And then as He cast out demons and did ministries of mercy to those around Him, being accused of being in league with Satan himself, and then finally accused by His own family of mental instability, and ultimately then on the cross, hanging there, the Son of God between two true criminals, and accused of being impotent and unable to help Himself. If you really are the Son of God, then come down from that cross. He must be unable. What bitter accusations and horrible slander thrown in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet all without sin. And also with the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," on His lips. This perfection, this pristine purity, this holiness, this unique perfection. This one, the Scripture says, was made sin. On this spotless, perfect, beloved darling of heaven was cast my ugliness and my contentiousness and my short-sightedness and the wickedness of my very heart, that I might be the recipient of His righteousness. And oh, brothers and sisters, how I need this righteousness. I could go on a million mission trips, preach a gazillion sermons, memorize the entire Bible, give all my money away to the poor, and be burned at the stake and not merit heaven apart from the righteousness of Christ given to me in this passage as it's described. And yet, because this righteousness is mine, we come with confidence to the Father. The ugliness of the rags of my own filthy righteousness have been taken off and placed on Him. And the pure, white, divine righteousness of Christ has been placed on me, so that when I go into the presence of God, I can say, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, clothed in His righteousness divine. Bold I approach the throne of God because of these things, because of these merits that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to me." So when we are accused by Satan of the fact that we're sinners, we can admit that he is right, that we are guilty as accused, but that we have been pardoned, and that the righteousness of Christ is ours. Too often I think that we think about the death of Christ and the effects of the gospel just as the beginning place of the Christian life. We do not think about applying these things in our lives on a day-to-day basis. May God give us grace to do that. But let's press on. Not only has Christ removed God's wrath, not only has He given us His righteousness, but Jesus died that I might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Back into Galatians with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. This verse begins with a "in order that," or "so that," a result clause. Jesus has become the curse and hung on the tree so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that, another effect, result, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the Lord Jesus Christ has died so that the Holy Spirit might be given to us as a gift. I'm going to try to move quickly here, but I want you to remember John chapter 16, verse 7, when Jesus is talking with the disciples and says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." And it seems that just as surely as the effects of Christ's death could not be ours apart from His death, the Holy Spirit as a gift to us would not be provided for us or applying these things to our lives apart from the death of Christ. The Holy Spirit would not be taking those things procured by Christ and applying them to our lives apart from His death. And we need not only the death of Christ to obtain these things, but we need the death of Christ so the Holy Spirit, the Helper, can come to apply these things to our lives. And I mentioned just four of these to you very quickly. First of those is adoption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says that it's by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. And so the intimacy that we desire to have with this God who has made us, the intimacy that we say that we have, this closeness that we can have of a relationship with this person who has redeemed us, is possible because of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Mortification is a second result of this. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 and following tells us that we don't walk according to the flesh now, but according to the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is done only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And so this mortification of sin, this putting away of the things that are disobediences to God's law, come not as a result of the strength of our own flesh, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us to hate our sin and to love righteousness. Intercession is a third gift that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 26, tells us that we do not know how to pray, and so the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness so that we might pray according to God's design. So when we do not know how to utter our prayers, and when we understand that even the prayers that we do with some sensibleness utter are tainted with sin, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes those things right before God. And then finally, confirmation. In chapter 8, verse 29, the Scripture says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to keep changing us and shaping us day by day more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the end of being left to yourself. And I think that I can say that none of us would, for instance, say that we are in this close, intimate relationship with God because we're so lovely or because of something beautiful in us. I don't think that any of us would come out of the prayer closet having enjoyed a time of prayer and say that it was good because of our ability to pray and because of our right-mindedness and high holiness. None of us would look back into our life and say, I used to struggle with that particular sin, but I don't anymore because I am so powerful over sin. You know, we wouldn't say those kinds of things. We would not attribute to ourselves these powers and pretend what horrible places we would be in if we were left to our own powers, if we were left to our own strength to try to live the Christian life. And so we would never consider that we have begun this relationship of God with God by our own strength, or that we've come to the place that we are in now by our own strength. So don't pretend that you must press on in your own strength. See, oftentimes when I am accused of my own sin and I see the reality of my own wickedness of heart, I tend to run over to the works treadmill and think, I've got to memorize more Scripture. I've got to visit more people. I've got to share the gospel. I'm going to Walmart today. I'm going to stand outside and see if I can find somebody. And I go faster and faster, and the treadmill runs, and I go where? Nowhere. Right? Are you getting the picture? You're probably looking at me and saying, boy, I can tell you haven't been on a treadmill in months. Well, that's another area that I need to deal with. But I do not pretend that I can whip any sin by my own strength. And so because we understand that we did not get here by our own strength, let's not try to wrestle with Satan by our own merits or strengths to continue. Okay? That's the point. The Holy Spirit has been given to enable us, to secure for us these things by His own power. Number five, Jesus died that I might no longer live unto myself, but unto Him. And I'm going to pull perhaps a dirty trick on you and say that if you want to hear more about that, just stay for Bible study. We're going to talk about that during Bible study. Number six, Jesus died that I might pursue good works. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, if you would please. If you look, Titus is one of those little books over towards the back of the New Testament. It comes before Philemon and Hebrews. It comes right after the Timothys If you can find those, you can find Titus sort of nestled in between 1 and 2 Timothy and Philemon. If you get to Hebrews, come back to your left some. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. The Scripture previously says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great hope, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And so not only have we been set aside from being lawbreakers, but there's to be something about us that's in us boiling. The word means boiling, or to be passionate for good works. There ought to be something in us that is pursuing righteous behaviors. Good works that are defined by God. Things that are done in accordance with His law. Things that are done to His glory. Things that are done by faith and not according to the traditions or commandments of men. Those pictures, again, are expressly predicted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The Scripture says that we are His workmanship prepared for good works, that we might walk in them. And so, the evidence of the Scripture is that there ought to be this pressing on ahead in the life of the Christian towards things that are obedience to Christ. And we see that the Scripture says that Jesus Christ went about doing good. And so, beloved, as we think about how we're supposed to be living the Christian life and why Christ died, a part of that is that we might, like Him, pursue good works. That we might do the things that bring Him glory and honor. Not that we might just quit with things that rob Him of glory. And then finally, and seventh, Jesus died that I might be safely brought to heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Jesus died that I might be safely brought to heaven. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And before we run to say, well, that means all the cars, all the houses, all the money, all the job, all the prestige, all the status that I want, it doesn't indicate that. The indication of the passage is that God is going to give us all things that safely bring us to heaven. That He will begin the process of redemption by the work of Christ, and that He will secure it on the other side by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we've been describing in all of these things is this process, if you will, of sanctification. I'm sorry, first of all, of justification, of being made right with God, of the wrath of God being removed, and the righteousness of Christ given to us. And then sanctification, the process of living out the Christian life. But I'm praying that we can be free from the concept or the idea that this progress of the Christian life is some mystical kind of thing for only upper echelon Christians. This is the day-to-day, in the trenches, where the rubber hits the road, everyday battling that we need to be doing. And these are tools or weapons that we can put in our tool case. Nothing that's really profound, and probably for many of you, nothing that's new in any sense. And yet, a reminder of that which has been provided for us by the death of Christ, that we might begin to use these things as real concrete tools, meditations, to give us hope in the battle against Satan, the accuser, and the tempter. John Piper puts this very well when he says that this justifying work of God corresponds to and conquers Satan's work of accusation. And this sanctifying work of God corresponds to and conquers Satan's work of temptation. In our justification, Satan's accusations lose their condemning power, and in our sanctification, Satan's temptations lose their corrupting power. I pray that you would not feel like you are a powerless, hopeless Christian this week. Pray that you would have some sense of encouragement of pressing on towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus because of His work for you on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Scripture. The Lord Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by Your truth and then declared that Your Word is truth. So, Father, I pray that You would keep us and protect us from holding up flimsy, plastic, worthless, no good, defenses against Satan and the temptations and the battles that we will face this week. By Your Spirit and to the praise and glory of Your grace, Father, would You grant us to hold up the shield of faith and to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to do so believing that You will provide for us, that we can indeed experience in very real, tangible terms progress in the Christian life, being done with sin, putting off those things which so offend You, and putting on those things that reflect Your beauty and glory as we are becoming more and more the perfected bride of Christ for whom Jesus died. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take just a moment to reflect on things that you've heard? The challenge, I think, before us is this: am I integrating into my life truth that enables me to live the Christian life? Or am I popping into church on Sunday and then running back to do everything out of my own resources through the week? At the point that you need to make adjustments there, would you ask God for His help? Let's take just a moment to reflect on those things and quietly respond to the call of the gospel in our lives.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.